Amen. From time to time, you'll get a news story about somebody who's disgruntled one way or another with the White House, has jumped the fence or worked his way through the bars, and it's sort of entertaining, sometimes tragic, to see how far they make it before the Secret Service manages to corral them, arrest them. Sometimes it's concerning to see how far they make it before that happens. Yeah, but if you've tried to visit our seats of power, state or national capitals, you'll know that you need to know the right people to gain access, right? Those who rule and make decisions in earthly spheres don't have typically open door policies, probably for good reasons. You have to know the right people to gain access. Even though we're a nation of, by, and for the people, even though it's our tax dollars that pay his salary, even though it's our votes that put him there, that doesn't guarantee us a ready ear and easy access. And as we work our way through the book of Numbers this morning, what we come face to face with is the fact that God is not very different. God has told us how we can approach him. We are all his people. We all bear his image. Everyone on the globe. Does that mean that every one of us can just stroll into God's presence and expect God's welcome and favor? And what the people of Israel learned this morning is that that is indeed not the case. As much as we might wish it were and long for it to be, and even chafe at the idea, God has told us how we must approach him. So if you got your Bibles, open to Numbers chapter 16. We'll be covering chapter 16, 17, 18, and 19 this morning together. We've been walking with the people of Israel as they've left Mount Sinai, made by God into a nation, chosen as his people, promised an inheritance in the land of Canaan. And then last week watched as they rejected that inheritance, rejected the God who had cared for them, and now are wandering in this wilderness, the desert between Egypt, modern-day Egypt and modern-day Israel, wandering in that desert now for 40 years as a consequence for their rejection of God. And as we pick up the story, we find that the people's attitude really hasn't improved all that much, and they will continue to learn who this God is that travels in the midst of them. And what we want to see today as we look through these four chapters is that God tells us how to approach him, and that way is only through the priest that he provides. God has told us how we can approach him, that is only through the priest that he provides. Now, what on earth does that mean? What it doesn't mean is that there are an authorized cadre of men and women who can wear black shirts with funny little white rectangles, and that's sort of the way to access God's throne. It doesn't mean that, but what does it mean? It's, let's find out. So if you've got your Bibles, number 16, if you're not used to using a Bible or you don't have your own, use that one provided in the pew rack there in front of you. You'll want to see, I think, lay eyes on the words on the page here this morning. You'll find number 16 on page 124 there. So take that Bible, open to page 124. And in case a Bible is not something you're used to using, it's laid out differently than most books. It's got big numbers or chapters, little numbers or verses, so that'll help you follow along. Just to get oriented to the passage here as you turn there, chapters. In chapter 16, four men, three will take center stage. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram will stage a rebellion against God's leadership. They will stage a rebellion. Leaders have too far. They've appointed themselves over God's people. All holy. Why should we? That will not go well for them in the first half of that chapter. In the second half of chapter 16, that grumbling rebellion will infect the entire congregation. Until God brings a corrective there. And then in 17, God begins to move and takes initiative to demonstrate the role that he has given to his priests and gather sticks. And one of those staves will be Aaron's, the high priest. It will flower into full bloom tree overnight. That will cause the people at the end of chapter 17 to despair. Why would that cause them to despair? We'll find out. And then chapters 18 and 19, if you read ahead, veer again from this sort of high drama to arcane law. We've seen this over and over in the book of Numbers, this pattern of stories that show us something about God, followed by laws that are given for his people in the wake of the lessons they've learned from those stories. These laws particularly deal with how the people will give tithes and offerings and how God's priests will eat off of and be provided by the offerings the rest of the nation gives. That's chapter 18. And chapter 19 is an even stranger law about, you know, something like the preparation of an instant sin offering. Just add water and you can be purified. That's what we'll look at today. So go back to chapter 16. We're going to answer three questions as we think about this idea that God has told us we approach him through the priests he chooses. Who can be a priest? What do priests do? And how are priests supplied? Who can be a priest? What do they do? How are they supplied? Those are the questions we'll answer looking at these four chapters. So first, who can be a priest? And the shorter answer is the person God chooses. God chooses priests. So pick it up, chapter 16, verse 1. Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi. That'll be important. Korah is a Levite. And Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of On, and Peleth, the son of Reuben, took men. So Korah, a Levite, Dathan, Abiram, and On, Reubenites, took men. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves again together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So we've got these four guys, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. On never appears again after that initial list. No idea why. But Korah, Dathan, and Abiram take center stage. They are chafing under Moses and Aaron's authority. They want out from under it. And so they come and stage a rebellion, take 250 leaders, just like last week. These are known, respected men in authority in the congregation, basically staging a coup. And they come with this specific complaint, right? You've gone too far. You've taken too much on yourself. You've gone too big for your britches, Moses and Aaron. And Korah really here is the model for every heretic in the history of the church. And he's taken something that's true and emphasized that one truth to such a degree that he's excluded other truth. So you can see in verse 2, if you heard it, he says, verse 3, he says, "You've gone too far. All are holy in the congregation." And that is a true statement. Exodus 19:6, the very beginning of the nation's life, God had said to the nation of Israel, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Don't even have to go back that far, though. Just in chapter 15, verse 40, if you just look up the page, God had just reminded them, "You shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God." To be holy means to be set apart and devoted, pulled out of the normal sphere of life and taken into this devoted relationship to God. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram come to Moses and Aaron and say, "The whole congregation is holy in their right." And then point two, Moses, "The Lord is among us all." He doesn't just talk to you, he's among everybody. And that's also true. When God had established that tent that Sean read for us out of Hebrews, kind of summarizes and then leaves off, right? Don't want to go into too much detail, but God had established this tent, the tabernacle, would live in the be set up in the midst of the Israelite camp. And that would be the place where God's presence dwelt. And when God was giving these instructions, Exodus 29:45, this is what he said, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God." So Korah, Dathan, Abiram, they've searched through, right, the Old Testament records, searched through what scripture they've got, remembering the things that God had said, and they come armed with biblical truth to Moses and Aaron and say, "The whole congregation's holy. God is among all of us." Two true statements, but then their basic complaint emphasizes that truth to the exclusion of what God had already done and says, "So you have made yourselves leaders. If we're all equal, how can you exalt yourselves over us?" That basic complaint has two kind of flavors. Korah the Levite is from the Levitical tribe. That's Moses and Aaron's cousin. Maybe second or third cousin, but from the same ancestor, Levi. His complaint seems to basically be, well, is basically that Aaron and his family had been authorized as the high priest to go in and minister inside that tent. Korah's family had only been approved to minister outside that tent. So Korah comes to his cousin kind of with this idea, we want what you've got. What makes you think you're better than us? You can see it, look down in verses 9 and 10 there in chapter 16. When Moses replies, he summarizes the Levites' duties. "Is it too small a thing for you that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them. And that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, would you then seek the priesthood also? So the tabernacle is the word for the whole enclosure, the tent in the middle, and then the hanging, sort of the curtain that marked off the fence around it, and the Levites were responsible for transporting and caring for the physical structure. And Moses is saying, God has already given you a calling. And is that too small a thing to do what God has called you to do, that you need to usurp somebody else's authority? Dathan and Abiram come from Reuben. Reuben is Israel's firstborn. In that day and age, it would have been assumed that Reuben and Reuben's descendants should be the leaders of the people. So what's Moses doing? That should be our job. That's not his job. And so you see in verse 12, when Moses sends to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, they say, we will not come up. We just refuse to submit to your authority. Is it too small a thing? So they look at Moses and kind of turn Moses' words back on him. Is it too small a thing that you've brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey? Yes, he did just call Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us. Moreover, you've not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So they're just chafing at that idea that Moses is in authority. And in these ways, brothers and sisters, these complainants sound very much like modern Americans, don't they? Korah sounds like this guy. If we're all equal, we must all be the same. If we're all holy, and God dwells in the middle of all of us, then if you make any distinctions, you must be saying we're less valuable. If we're all equal, there can't be any difference. Dathan and Abiram say, if we're all holy, if God dwells among all of us, who are you to tell us what to do? You know, in 1992, Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy enshrined in American case law this sentence. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Supreme Court Justice, writing for the majority, writes into American case law that the heart of freedom, the heart of liberty, is to define what existence means to you. The very concept of meaning must be yours to decide for yourself, or you're not really free. And if that's true, right, then any authority of any kind is inherently suspect. If he's right that the heart of liberty, and I think he's just expressing what a majority of us kind of imbibe and assume for living in America, that the heart of liberty is to do what I want, make life be what I want it to be, then anybody that comes along and says, no, you can't do this, you must do this, is inherently suspect, must be at best a necessary evil, and at worst, thoroughly wicked. Flattening of all distinctions, removal of all authority. That's kind of what these guys seem to be after. Equality requires sameness. Authority is inherently suspect. But friends, neither of those ideas are true about God. God himself is Trinity. One essence, three persons, who exist in an eternal relationship of equal authority, equal dignity and worth, and yet different roles and distinctions among them. The Son is happy to call the Father, Father. And the Spirit is happy to listen to the Father and the Son and carry out their will. They have existed from all eternity and will exist for all eternity with an authority structure among them where the Father directs through the Son by the agency of the Spirit. Jesus would say to those who listened to him, I do nothing and say nothing except what the Father tells me to do and gives me to say. So these ideas that sort of run through this rebellion and run through our Western culture, friends, they don't exist in the way nature of God, and so it shouldn't surprise us that they don't exist in the nature of reality that he's made. The flattening of distinctions is a tempting solution to the real abuses that have happened in the past. I mean, I think I know why we're tempted to do that, right? Because authority has been abused. You can use authority to get your own advantage at the expense of others, whether that's on a sort of a national scale or in the context of a marriage relationship. And some of you may have been victimized very personally and very painfully by authority misused. The abuses are real, and in the same way in our own nation's history, right? That the concept of separate but equal, right? Equal in value and worth and dignity, but separate in role or distinction or meeting place. Separate but equal was just sort of a nice slogan to paper over our real intention to be separate but unequal and to maintain inequality in access to privileges and resources. And so we know from our own experience personally and nationally that the distinctions can be abused, that authority can be used for wicked ends. But to flatten them as a way to respond to that, to sort of get rid of all distinctions and suspect all authority, it's like spraying Roundup for weed control. Right? It'll kill the weeds, but it'll also kill all the grass, which just leaves your soil open for more weeds to grow in their place. And the end result, the immediate results will look good. The long-term results will come out worse than the abuses originally were. And so Moses will not allow this to happen. Both Aaron and Moses will consistently appeal to the Lord in the face of these rejections, these ideas, right? Everybody's holy. We're all the same. There can be no distinction, no differences, no authority. You guys have gone too far. Moses and Aaron, twice, will not appeal to the people directly, but to the Lord. Look at 4-5. When Moses heard it, this is that complaint, right? You exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. We've seen this last week. We'll see it again. When Moses is confronted by the rebellion of the people, he humbles himself before them and pleads with them, and then pleads with the Lord. And out of that comes this response to the people, right? When Moses heard it, he humbled himself, fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show you who is his." I won't defend myself. I don't need to defend myself. The Lord will take care of his people. The Lord will show you who is his. And kind of what Moses does is he sets up a sort of trial by priestly duty. So they want to be holy like Aaron. They want Aaron not to be exalted over them as a priest. And so Moses gives them a priestly task to perform. He says, okay, tomorrow morning, all 250 of you get your censers, right? Your bronze plates, flat sort of semi-curved plates there. Put your incense on it. Come before the tent of meeting. And in the morning, all of us will offer incense before God and we'll see what happens. Sort of trial by priestly duty. Now, listen, that should have made him stop. Because in Israel's very recent history, these men had observed when God first established the tabernacle and told the priests how they should approach him and set up for the incense offering. Aaron's own two sons, Nadab and Abihu, had disobeyed God with the incense offering. And it had cost them their lives. So Aaron's own sons had gone with incense, not the way God had told them to offer it, and God had consumed them with fire. So Moses' test kind of contains its own warning, and anybody who's listening and reflecting on the way God has dealt in the past, even just in the last generation, should have stepped back, thought for a bit, and wondered, is what we're doing really the wise thing to do? But they didn't. So the next morning comes, and not only have the 250 gathered, but Korah's assembled the whole nation to watch at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And in that context, just like we saw last week, now that rebellion has come to its full head, God appears. So look there in verse 19, the end of chapter 16, verse 19. Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." He's going to demonstrate that he has chosen Moses and Aaron. And to go against God's expressed revealed will is always dangerous. As we've seen before, this is the third time now, God has threatened total annihilation of the people. Every time it's been an invitation for Moses and Aaron to demonstrate, particularly Moses, now Moses and Aaron, to demonstrate what it means to be the chosen mediator of God's covenant, the one who stands between God's people and God. And so Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. Verse 22, they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" They appeal to what they know of God, his fairness and his justice. You are the God who knows their spirits. You don't just see the outside of humanity, but you know their hearts. Will you let the ringleader's rebellion cause you to destroy the entire congregation? And God listens to their prayers, and only the ringleaders are judged. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and those 250. So in verse 25, pick it up in verse 28. Moses says he's gone down now from the tent of meeting to Dathan and Abiram's tent, right? They wouldn't come up, so Moses comes down. And he says, this is how you'll know. Hereby you'll know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and it's not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, into the grave, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And that's the heart of the problem here. We think, looking externally, it's just sort of a political power play. The Democrats are in charge, the Republicans want authority, so they're sort of staging a coup. Political rivalries happening. Maybe they don't like Moses and Aaron, but we understand those kinds of things. But no. If God has appointed an authority and said, this is how you must come, then to despise what God has appointed is to despise God himself. That's what happens. And Moses stakes his reputation and the calling that God had given him on God doing something entirely novel in the history of the world, that the ground will open up underneath them, swallow up their tents, and then close back over them. And it's exactly what happens. Moses had warned the people, you guys get up. If Dathan and Abiram won't come up, then everybody else go up away from where their tents are. The people did. Verse 31, as soon as Moses had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. And so they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, into the grave, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel that were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense, which of course was exactly what we would have expected if we'd paid attention to Israel's history. God is not ours to reshape in our own image. We don't get to decide what we think liberty looks like and then tell him if he doesn't conform to our expectations, he is a bad or illegitimate God. Friends, he created all the world and he created us. He owns us. We are responsible to him. It is our responsibility and our job, if we are wise, to listen to God's word and respond to what he has done. When he establishes an authority, it's not for us to decide whether we like that authority or not, but if we will listen to it and submit to it. And so I think it's tempting at this point to sort of take the priests and Levites, right? Old Testament, two offices, I think I said this a couple weeks ago, and draw a straight line there. We've got pastors and deacons. Priests and Levites, Old Testament, pastors and deacons, New Testament. And I would imagine that some pastor somewhere has been tempted in the face of some power grab by some deacon body to grab this text and use it towards that purpose, right? Like, look, don't touch what God has anointed. But that would be not only a mistake, but utterly illegitimate. You can't draw that straight line. Right? Moses and Aaron don't point forward to pastors and deacons. Moses and Aaron point forward to Jesus. Moses and Aaron point forward to Jesus. We should be grateful that that kind of thing is not happening here. I said it last week. I just want to say it again. To be grateful that God has given this church officers who aren't looking to make power grabs and carve out turf and create division, but love and pray for the unity of this church. Pray that that continues, that God continues to bless us in that way. But even if we were facing those kind of circumstances, it would be illegitimate to go here because that line is not appropriate. This office points not first to us, but to Jesus. He too claimed to be the only way to approach God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. And he too was challenged for overstepping and presuming. Who do you think you are? By what authority do you do these things? Tell us where you get this authority. We don't see any credentials in your background. He too was shown to be God's chosen and holy one. Nicodemus himself said it in John 3. We know that no one can do what you do unless God has sent him. God himself said it. At his baptism and his transfiguration, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Brothers and sisters, we don't live under Moses and Aaron and a high priesthood. Those old things have come. Thank God for the truth that Sean read for us, that Jesus Christ has appeared as the high priest of the new good things to come. The global reign of Christ, of God in Christ, in a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus is our high priest. He's the one that Moses and Aaron point to. He's the one we have to deal with. He's the one that the gospel goes forth now and says, Christ extends the way to God, but if you will not submit to him, there is no other option. no other hope. And then in Christ, God says by his apostles that God, Jesus, is now making us into a priesthood under Jesus. We too, 1 Peter 2 picks up that language that God used of Israel and says, you are a holy nation, Christians. You are being made into a royal priesthood. But not as a straight line from Aaron and Moses to us, but through Christ. We come under Christ in the priesthood that he has given us. Now, what on earth does all that mean? So Jesus is the priest, the great high priest of our confession. What does that mean for us? And that's the second question we want to ask is, what do priests do? What do priests do? And there'll be kind of 2 points under this question. First, priests make atonement. So in verse 41, we pick up the next day, and the grumbling is spread. On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. Just like Dathan and Abiram, the people take up this cry, and they see what God has done, and they blame his leaders for it. You guys, and you know, you might just reflect on the folly of our rebellion. If the ground opened up and then swallowed people alive and closed over them again, what must you think about Moses to think he did that? It's utterly absurd. But our blindness and our selfishness so often clouds our vision for what is real and what is true. You have killed the people of the Lord. The whole congregation now is assembled. And so again, God shows up. As Moses said, he knows the spirits of all flesh. And it proves that his initial sort of condemnation, the whole congregation is wicked and turned away, that actually God was right. It wasn't just the ringleaders whose spirits had turned. And so again, God shows up and says, separate yourselves from this congregation. I'm going to wipe them out in a minute. All at once. Clear out Moses and Aaron. And again, Moses and Aaron demonstrate what godly leadership looks like. And instead of running away, they run in. Look at verse 46. Moses says to Aaron, take your censer, Aaron, right, the one that was just vindicated as God's chosen one 2 days ago. Take your censer, put fire on it from the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So this plague is beginning to sweep through the camp. People are beginning to die. Moses looks at Aaron because Aaron is the chosen, vindicated high priest and says, it's your job, Aaron. Go and make atonement. So Aaron takes coals from the altar where blood sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of the people, sort of takes that sacrifice symbolically sort of into the middle of the camp on his censer, puts that incense on it, which God had commanded the true priests to offer, which regularly in the New Testament is pictured as the prayers of the saints, and runs out into the middle of the plague, and the plague stops where Aaron stops. It says he stands, he put incense on the altar. He put incense on his censer, made atonement for the people. In verse 48, next page, if you're in your pew Bibles, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Aaron's sacrifice of incense on the coals from the altar satisfied God's wrath. That's what it means to make atonement. The people had sinned, they had turned away from God, but because of what God had done through his chosen priest, his anger is averted. And the penalty, the plague, the punishment stops. That's what priests do. They make atonement. Sin deserves God's wrath. He is too good. He is too pure and too holy to treat our sin lightly. But he's established the priesthood so our sins could be covered. Friends, we today have a plague worse than disease. Our sin. We're born in rebellion against God. Our hearts naturally, from birth, push him away and want to run life our own way. We want what Justice Kennedy declared, to define our own concept of meaning and existence in life. What I think is the good life, that's what I want. And if God can help me get that, I'll use him. If God stands in my way, I'll ignore him or reject him. But coming wholeheartedly under him, that is not what we do. Our sin has turned us away, friends. But what a beautiful picture of the work of Christ. Aaron standing there with his prayers and sacrifice between the dead and the living and averting the wrath of God so that we can be saved. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Went outside Jerusalem and the temple precincts, outside the camp to where the unclean and the shameful and the death was and was crucified on our behalf. bearing God's wrath and atoning for our sin, covering our sins so that anyone who comes to him can be forgiven, friends. So you can be on, you know, sort of behind the high priest Jesus with his sacrifice pleading for you and God's anger averted. Everyone who comes to Jesus can be saved because he is the high priest. But priests do more than just atone for sin. So making atonement sort of stops death, right? We deserve death. We've rebelled against God. We need him to avert that wrath. But priests do more than just stop death. They give life. So that's sort of point three, second answer to that question. What do priests do? They give life. So in chapter 17, now God sets up a test. This is the first time we'll notice in this string of stories that God has initiated. So far, God has been responding to the sin of the people. Now the Lord speaks. Chapter 17, verse 2, speak to the people of Israel, get from them staves, one from each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staves, and write each man's name on his staff. So just so we can be clear, right, Israel was structured in 12 tribes. One of those tribes had been pulled out. Levi was special. Aaron, in verse 3, is going to have a staff for the name of house of Levi, right? Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. They're going to take their tribal chiefs. They're going to carve their names on these wooden staves that represent these 12 tribes. And then verse 4, you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. The staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. So God has decided we're done with this rebellion against my appointed leaders, against the priests that I've chosen. So here I'm going to set up a test. Get these 12 dead sticks, these staves representing each tribe. Carve your names in them, put Aaron's on Levi's. Stick them in front of the Ark of the Covenant inside that holy place before the testimony. So Moses does it. Verse 6, speaks to the people of Israel. All their chiefs give him staves, one for each chief, 12 staves. Aaron's was there. And 7, Moses deposited the staves before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. That word testimony is the way that we can refer to the 10 commandments that God had given his people, right? The word of God. It was housed inside that box, the Ark of the Covenant, inside that tent. He put these staves there, and on the next day, verse 8, Moses went into the tent, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted, which is what God said would happen, and put forth buds, and produced blossoms, and borne ripe almonds. It had gone from a dead stick to a fully fruit-bearing tree overnight. What's going on there? See, up till now, if you'd only had the stories, right, of Korah and Dathan and the plague and the censer and the incense, I think you might be forgiven for thinking that God was basically sort of an angry, death-dealing God. I think you'd be forgiven for thinking that. But nothing could be further from the truth. God's nature is life. God has life in himself, and he gives life to his people. He does more than just sort of avert death and reset us. He gives eternal life. That's in part what's going on in chapter 19. So if you skip ahead just a bit, there's this arcane ritual, a strange ritual of taking a red heifer as a sin offering and burning it outside the camp and then saving the ashes, some other stuff mixed in there. You sort of save these ashes. And then look at verse 11 in chapter 19. The reality is that whoever touches a dead body of any person will be unclean 7 days. And 15,000 people almost had just died. So lots of people in Israel are going to be unclean. And the point here, brothers and sisters, friends, is that in every other ancient Near Eastern religion, just about, surrounding where Israel was living at the time, human sacrifice was a part of the worship. It was just part of the fabric of the age. That of course, the gods require human death to be moved into real action. If you're really serious about what you want from God, you kill somebody and give human sacrifice as the way to atone for them, appease them, turn them towards you. And God is saying, listen, that's so far from the way I operate. Even contact with death excludes you from my camp. Not only will we not offer human sacrifices, death itself is unclean and not a part of my people. So that's kind of ritually what he's illustrating. But if that's true, then you got to be cleansed. And so God provides for purification and cleansing to come back. He is not a God who is worshiped by death. His very nature is life. Because God is the eternally existing one. He has existed as a trinity of community from before he created the world. Everything that exists exists because he spoke life into being and he sustains it even now. Death is prominent and universal in this world, not because God is a God of death, but because we are people in rebellion, because sin has ravaged us. And when our sin comes in contact with God's holiness, death is the only response. It's the only outcome for us. And so God does more than just sort of stave off our death. He restores us to the life that we were supposed to have. There is no life apart from God. To be separated from God is death. To be restored to God is life. And when God sets the terms, when he provides the guidance and the counsel, and we respond to and listen to him, life is the result. When we rise up in rebellion and God has to correct us and punish our sin, death comes out. But when God initiates, as in chapter 17, here's what I'm going to do. Here's my plan. How will I show my chosen priest? It's going to be because through that priest comes life. A dead stick to a fully fruit-bearing tree. Because in the presence of God, through the word of God, God restores life to his people. This is what Jesus claimed about himself. John 5, 24, 26, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The word of God through the Son of God is listened to by us, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. I guess God could have chosen anyone in the Old Testament, right? He picked Aaron. I suppose it could have been anybody, but he picked one family and confined the priesthood to that family because they pointed to Jesus, who alone could be the true fulfillment of the priesthood. He alone is the one who can give eternal life because he's the only one who is God himself in the flesh. There's not a claim to sort of, narrow-minded exclusivity. It's because Jesus is unique among all humanity. He's the only one who has life in himself. So God can demonstrate his life through making a dead stick bloom. But Aaron didn't have life in himself. Jesus was not just attested to by a dead stick that came to life. Jesus went to death and came himself back to life. Have you considered the greatest way that God demonstrated that Jesus was his once for all high priest? Rather than stand by while usurpers of his authority were consumed by the wrath of God, Jesus hung on the cross and absorbed the wrath of God on himself. He was consumed by the fire of God's wrath so that we could be spared. And rather than do this utterly new thing of watch his opponents go down into the grave alive, God did something even more amazingly, utterly new. He raised his high priest alive from the grave. There is no one like him, and he is the only way. Because he is the only one who has life in himself. And so that's why we gather in his name. That's why every Sunday we go to him in confession. We praise him for our redemption. And our assurance of salvation always comes through songs and scripture and words from this stage that say it's in Christ that we have hope because he alone is the high priest. And as we come under Jesus and being made into a new priesthood ourselves, we get to participate in that ministry. Not because we make atonement for people. Jesus has done that once for all, and none of us can do that for anyone. And not because we have life in ourselves. No, only Jesus has life in himself. But because Jesus gives us the privilege of going out with the message, of building into each other with the gospel, of using us to unite others to him. One of the ways traditionally or historically, we've talked about this idea that every believer is a priest has been to say something like, see, I get to go to God all by myself. I don't need anybody else. Again, like Korah, that's a true statement, but it is one truth that has been sometimes emphasized to the neglect of other realities. We can't go directly to God, first of all, right? We must go through Jesus. You cannot come to God except by repentance of sin and faith in Christ. But it also doesn't mean reveling in our independence. What it means, brothers and sisters, is to be united to Jesus as this new royal priesthood. It means almost actually exactly the opposite, that if every one of us is a priest, then God has sent us to do what Aaron has done, which is to run into each other's lives with the life-saving hope of the gospel, to love and care for each other. He's put us together so that as priests, we bring life to each other. There are lots of ways we do that, just two. One is by bringing the word into each other's lives. This was the main duty of the Old Testament priesthood. It gets overshadowed by all the sacrifices because sin is such an awful problem that has to get dealt with. But when Nadab and Abihu had been first consumed for offering the wrong kind of incense, immediately God responded to Aaron and by reminding him, your job is to teach my word. Your priestly job is to make sure everybody knows my covenant, my ways, my statutes, and my rules. There were no printing presses. Papyrus and ink were expensive. There were not copies of God's word in everybody's hand. It was the priest's job to give God's word. And brothers and sisters, that's ours. The New Testament is full of language about remembering and reminding and don't forget and encourage each other. The author of Hebrews will go on from this idea that Jesus is our high priest to look at you as a member of this church and say, so you strengthen each other's weak hands and lift each other's weak knees. You remind each other of the gospel. You bring the hope of forgiveness and salvation and security and pardon into each other's lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a pretty good book, Life Together, reminds us this comes with perils. Speaking this word is beset with peril. If it's not accompanied by worthy listening, how can we really speak the right word for the other person? So we listen, we love each other, we know what's going on, but then we respond with God's word. If it's contradicted by our own lack of helpful service in each other's lives, how can it be convincing? If we say God loves you and has brought us together as brothers and sisters, and I'm your brother or I'm your sister coming to you to encourage you and strengthen you with God's love, but really my only contact with you is that verbal proclamation, how will anybody take us seriously? If it doesn't issue from a spirit of bearing and forbearing, of patience and kindness, but from impatience and a desire just to be free of each other's burdens and to force acceptance, how can it be liberating and healing? Patient, kind, loving service to each other is the context in which we bring the word into each other's lives, but we must speak it. We need each other, and especially in reminding each other of the gospel. Do you remember when that's happened to you? When you felt like your sin has separated you from God, or circumstances in your life must argue that maybe God has abandoned you or forgotten you, and a brother or a sister, a friend who bears the name of Christ has come into your life and reminded you, no, God is good, God is with you. No, your sin is not too strong for the power of Jesus' death. No, you are secure before the eternal throne of God, not because you're righteous, but because he is. Do you remember when that's happened to you? When someone's come into your life, encouragement. Do you remember when you were on the road towards rebellion or hostility? You were making a hash of some decision in your life and a brother or a sister was courageous enough to love you enough to say, if you continue down that path, it will not go well with you. Or think about the first time when you remember responding to the gospel, when you were not just sort of making a foolish decision, but you were actively headed for hell and rebellion against God and somebody by God's grace brought the gospel into your life that, hey, friend, your life is under a death sentence, but it can be restored. This would be a great thing to talk about over lunch today. To encourage each other with memories and remembrances of God's past work through each other. How God has worked with us. This is what James says to us and about this kind of duty. It's not too strong language. He who turns a sinner from the error of his ways saves his soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. That's what we get to do for each other. So one, bringing God's word into each other. And then secondly, praying for and with each other. When you gather with other brothers and sisters, is prayer a part of your time, whether it's over a meal or coffee? You gather Sunday night and we pray for each other. This is priestly duty. He has not given you access personally to his throne for you to just lift up your own concerns, although you should do that too, but to be bearing each other before the throne of grace, to be knit together as brothers and sisters. Friends, make sure in your prayers that you are lifting up brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me just encourage you again, if you don't have a copy of the church directory, to get it and use it as a prayer guide. 2 pages a day will get you through the whole membership in a month. Do this good work. Maybe this feels overwhelming to you. This is your job description as a Christian, to join Jesus in this work of bringing the gospel into the lives of each other, those who don't know it, and be bearing each other before God's throne. So we want to answer briefly the third question, how are priests supplied? And that answer is God provides priests. So chapter 18 is all about how the priests will live off the offerings of the nation, that God himself will provide for them. I just want to look at two verses particularly, verses 19 and 20. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you. So they give them to God, God gives them to Aaron. And the Levites, and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It's a covenant of salt, which just means it endures forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. The Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, so the priestly families wouldn't have plots of land to farm. No. Neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance. God provides. So not just that God authorizes one particular person to be the priest, but this is God's idea from the beginning. That he came to find us, he established the priesthood, and then not only does he establish it, but he makes sure it has everything it needs to thrive. And he does that today, brothers and sisters. He continues to give the gifts to us that we need to do the calling he's given us to do. Primarily and chiefly, the gospel itself. To be a Christian means you know the gospel. You are yourself restored to God, and because you understand it and know it, you can communicate it. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord knows what it means to call in the name of the Lord. And that's the lead thing we serve with. But then also, he's given us gifts for service, like 1 Corinthians 12. Whether it's administrating our life together, or teaching God's word, or a special fruitfulness in evangelism, or the ability to counsel each other in the nitty-gritty of life, to sustain each other in mercy, God gives gifts by the work of his Spirit. And God gives people, like Ephesians 4, 6, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, not to be priests over God's people, but to teach and equip God's people, to equip the whole priesthood for the work of service. He has provided us everything we need. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us his word. He has united us by the gospel, which fuels us with everything we need, brothers and sisters. We can only approach God through his chosen priest, which means we can only come to God through Jesus. And then he has given us to each other to carry each other repeatedly back to Jesus over and over and over again with his word and with our prayers to sustain us until we all stand face to face with our great King and priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Equip us, God, we pray. We're thankful for the Spirit who works in us, and for this amazing privilege, the job description you've given us to imitate Christ, and mostly and deeply and fundamentally for Christ himself. We're grateful that in all the ways we fail in this calling you've given us to bring your word into each other's lives and to the lives of those around us, Father, that your Son's blood atones. And we're grateful for all the ways that you have equipped and called us to do that and to see you build your kingdom through us in the proclamation of your word, our prayers for each other as you turn your ears, your smiling face upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.